for that word, of course, we turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. As you find your place, let's ask God for His help. Father, we've just sung our prayer that You would speak. Just as Samuel said, "Do You speak, Lord? Your servant is listening." And so now would You give listening ears to every servant in this building? Would You give awakened minds and hearts? Don't let us be distracted by all the things that would distract us. Don't let our minds wander about aimlessly, pointlessly. But rivet our attention to the voice of Christ. Father, not the voice of any man. We don't need to hear from man, but the voice, Your voice through Your word. Awakening us to truth. Awakening us to Your presence. And then because You are present in and through Your word, we would be instructed, that our minds would be shaped by this truth, our heart and affections would be inflamed by this truth, and that seeing You, we would follow and believe and obey. And where we have failed to follow, believe, and obey, that we would come to repentance and turn and be healed. Because all the grace that we need is found in You. For it is in Your name we pray. Amen. John chapter 7, verse 14. We are still at the Feast of Booths there in Jerusalem, and the controversy continues. John 7, verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God, or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with righteous judgment." The controversy surrounding Jesus continues to heat up. His life and teaching have clashed with the world around Him. They always do that, by the way. Human society, apart from Christ, can't handle Him because He won't play their games. He won't yield to their pressure. He won't hedge the truth and tell us what we want to hear. No, He always speaks the truth of God. And if there's anything mankind in his arrogance cannot stand, it is having to face that truth. And so it comes down to a question of authority. Just who does Jesus think he is that we should listen to him? And of course, dear friend, that is the question, isn't it? Is Jesus who he claims to be, or is he not? If he is, then nothing could matter more than hearing his word, yielding to it, believing it, and obeying it. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then his word is your one hope of knowing God and living eternally. But if not, well then, none of this matters, and frankly, nothing really matters because you'll die and that'll be the end of it. No, it matters very much that we understand the authority with which Jesus speaks and why we must be ready to hear him eagerly, believe everything he says, and be ready to obey him in all things. And so let's look at that here this morning. First, look at the authority of Jesus in his words. Now, we need to start that by remembering the setting here in verse 14. Again, we're in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths, and that, of course, is one of those three big feasts on the Jewish calendar. Everyone was expected to be there, but if you remember last week, Jesus waited to go to Jerusalem. He didn't go up with the crowds like his brothers were urging him to do because, well, the Jewish authorities, he knew, were out to kill him, as verse 1 says. And so he went up secretly, and only now, about halfway through the feast, does he make his presence known. That's verse 14, about the middle of the priest, you know, 3 or 4 days into this 8-day-long feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the idea is that from their perspective, he suddenly appears there, I mean, right under their noses, and he's teaching. It's really a fulfillment of Malachi 3 verse 1. The Lord whom you seek suddenly will come to his temple. I mean, here's the man they want to kill. And he's teaching in their temple like no one has ever taught before. And so we're told in verse 14 that the Jews, and remember that actually means the Jewish authorities, the Jews were shocked, they were surprised, they were dumbfounded. Why? Verse 15. The Jews marveled, shocked, dumbfounded, saying, "How is it that this man has learning, literally that he knows his letters, when he's never been taught or never studied among us?" Now, some misunderstand this to think that it means Jesus never cracked a book or that Jesus is illiterate or something like that. That's not what it means at all. The point is, how did this guy learn to handle Scripture like this because he's never been formally trained by us? The normal way that rabbis were trained in that day was a process that took a lifetime. You studied under an eminent teacher like Gamaliel. You learned to debate and argue in the rabbinical way and prove your point from the Old Testament Scriptures. And it was a pretty tight-knit group. They sort of worked together in this teaching, and they all would have known each other. They would have trained together. They would have debated together coming up. But then suddenly here is this Jesus, not a part of their group, not a part of this thing. And man, he knows his stuff. Where'd he get that? I mean, he didn't get it from us. Did you teach him? Did you teach him? They may be saying to each other. He didn't attend any of our schools. He didn't go to our seminars. He didn't sit under our rabbis. I mean, they're astonished. But really, if you notice, it's kind of a way for them to dismiss him. I mean, if he didn't learn this from us, the authoritative teachers of Israel, then he must be making this stuff up. He's claiming to have an authority he doesn't deserve. And so we're back to that issue of authority. Where did Jesus get his authority? Why should we listen to him? Well, he tells us, verse 16. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, it's not from me, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. But the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." And notice what's going on here. There's sort of a process that Jesus unfolds for them. First of all, notice that he rejects their dismissal of him as someone who's just making this stuff. He dismisses their dismissal. You could say. Literally what he says in verse 16 is, "My teaching is not from me." Meaning it didn't come up out of my own head. It wasn't divulged from my own heart. It's not a matter of my own human experience. It's not just my opinion. I'm giving you the very word of the God who sent me. You see, the authority of Jesus is an authority like no other because the words Jesus speaks are the very words of God. Later, he'll make that even more clear in John chapter 12, verse 49 and 50. Speaking probably to this same group or many from the same group, he says, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." This is a direct word from God. And so when we come to the words of Jesus, we're done with human opinions. Aren't you tired of all the human opinions? We're done with hearing what some man or woman thinks may be true, as if one opinion out there is as good as the next. We're hearing the very truth of God from the lips of God incarnate Himself. That's where the authority of Christ comes from. I mean, remember who Jesus is. He is the very Word of God, John 1:1 tells us. The Word that became flesh to dwell among us, John 1:14. And He's introduced that way in John because the Word is that by which you reveal yourself. The Word is that by which you communicate the truth. And if you want to know the truth of God, if you want to know who God is, you listen to His Word, and His Word is the person of Jesus. The very truth of God is being spoken in Jesus. When you hear Christ speak, you are hearing God's voice. You're getting God's truth unfiltered. And so Jesus doesn't just give us another human opinion to consider. He gives us the very truth of God. That's His authority. Which means, second, dear one, how you hear that word from Jesus will determine whether or not you'll understand Him. How you approach that word will determine whether or not you receive anything from Him. Listen to what He says in verse 17. He says, "If anyone's will is to do God's will," you come ready with a heart open to receive from God and to get what I'm saying, which is God's word. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Here's the question. How do you, talking to you personally, how do you approach these authoritative words of Jesus as you read them, as you hear them, as you hear them proclaimed? Do you come to Him with a mind and heart ready to receive from Him? Ready to be instructed by Him? Eager to believe and obey everything He says because it's Him who says it? Or do you come to Him as a skeptic, ready to argue with Him as if His opinion carries no more weight for you than the opinion of the guy down the street or that expert on YouTube? How you hear Him matters. It matters very, very, very deeply. Well, because of who He is. You see, Jesus is not just another human giving another opinion. You know, here's what I think. What do you think? No, no, no. The Lord of heaven and earth is giving you truth to believe and obey for the health and salvation of your soul. And He says, the only way you can know my truth is to come to me willing to receive from me. To come to me with a mind that is already set to do God's will as I reveal it to you. So that you're saying to yourself, Lord, whatever you show me, I'll believe. Whatever you command me, I'll do. That's how you approach the word of Jesus. I'll ask you a question. Is that the settled issue of your heart? Is this a settled issue for you? See, this is probably the most important question I can ask you about how you deal with God's word. Do you come with a heart that is ready to submit to Him? Or do you come thinking that you can debate with Him? God reveals His truth to those who come hungry to Him, who are seeking Him and are therefore willing to obey Him as He reveals Himself. Are you coming to submit your life and opinions to Him? Or are you weighing your options against Him as if you could? You see, dear one, this is what you have to understand. How you approach God's Word matters. You will never know Jesus if He's just one more opinion you're considering. No, no. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Amen. He's God's Son, your only Savior. You don't negotiate with the Son of God. You believe everything He says and obey everything He commands because that's who He is. I love the way Augustine put it. Augustine and even secular authorities would agree that Augustine was one of the most brilliant minds that ever lived. Anybody who says they've read everything Augustine wrote is lying. There's so much of it. Here's what Augustine said. Whenever I find myself disagreeing with something in God's Word, I immediately conclude that I am the one who is wrong, and I immediately submit myself to what God is teaching in His Word. That's how we approach it. Again, verse 17, this is what he's saying. If anyone's will is to do God's will, then he'll know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. To know Christ in the power of His Word, you must come submitting to Him. But that brings a third thing, to Him, not to everyone who claims to speak for Him. Here's the third thing. But pay no attention to teachers who promote themselves rather than point you to Christ. Verse 18, the one who speaks of his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. That first part literally says this, the one who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. The one who is dredging up something from within himself, he's seeking his own glory. You ever hear a preacher do that? Draw attention to his own thoughts and insights. You know, God has shown me something nobody else has seen. I've got a revelation for you that you can't get anywhere else. I've got a message God gave me. You know what you need to do when you hear a guy talking like that? Run! You're not kidding, buddy. You run as far away from that joker as you possibly can because he's not leading you to Christ. He's gathering fanboys. He wants people paying attention to him and ultimately giving him glory for his wisdom, for his smarts, for his position. No, the only teacher worth listening to is the one who constantly points you to Jesus. Don't give 5 minutes to the one who doesn't. Because here's the thing. Dear church, you don't need what that guy or any other teacher is bringing up from themselves. You need Christ. I had an instructor back in seminary. I had a lot of good instructors in seminary, so don't let this color your view of all of them. But I had an instructor, and something bothered me and other students in the class, and we just at first couldn't figure it out. And then finally, in the process of talking with those students, we figured it out. This man is the hero of all his stories. And every story, it comes back to him and something brilliant he did and something smart he came up with. You can't receive God's Word from someone who's pointing to themselves. And so if the guy that's standing in this pulpit, me or any of these others, isn't giving you Christ, get rid of him and find someone who will. But turn a deaf ear to all self-promoting preachers who are out to make a name for themselves. Because the only name you need, you know where this is going, right? The only name you need is the name of Jesus. The name above all names, because He's the only one who can bring you to God. The faithful preacher or teacher of God's Word is going to be that one who's like John the Baptist. Remember John 3 verse 30, John says, He must increase, but I must decrease. You know, when I'm dead and gone, which I hope isn't too soon, I would love it if the day came when some of these little bitty children we're hearing have grown up to adulthood. And they say, you know, remember those days back in Rockport, and they're kind of reminiscing, and they say, man, those folks were so faithful to show us Jesus. Who is that guy's name that used to preach there? That's what we want. We want people who are impressed with Jesus, not with us. And so we must cling to the authority of Jesus and His Word, look to the authority of Jesus and His Word, be ready to believe and obey Jesus and all that He says. But second, Not only is there the authority of his word, there is also the authority of Jesus in his actions. Verse 19. He sort of turns a corner here and he says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered, "I did one work," meaning one miraculous work, "and you marvel at it." And if you're not recognizing it, that's connecting us back to John chapter 5. And the reason we go back to John chapter 5 here is because that's the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, about a year before this. Jesus was there, and you remember, there in Jerusalem, he healed a paralyzed man by the pool of Bethesda. And you remember, he said, you know, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And of course, the man did. The problem was, it was on the Sabbath. And so a big argument broke out between Jesus and the religious leaders that led to that statement we actually read last week in John chapter 5, verse 18. That says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now here it is, Jesus is back in town, sitting right there in the temple, lecturing them about God's word. Well, you can imagine they're not very happy because they see themselves as the true keepers of God's law. They are the guardians of God's word given by Moses. So in verse 19, he turns their attention back to that law. Verse 19, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps that law. Why are you seeking to kill me?" See, Jesus knew what they were up to. He knew that they had plans that violated God's law. I mean, something about the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not murder." And yet here they are, and they are plotting his murder. He knew that. Notice the crowds didn't know that. Verse 20, the crowds respond, "You know, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Jesus, you're crazy, you're paranoid, you're delusional. Who's seeking to kill you?" Well, he knew. By the way, so did the religious leaders. You got to wonder what they're thinking at this point. How's he know? But rather than answer the ignorance of the crowd, Jesus drills down further with the religious leaders. Verse 21. So Jesus answered them, "I did one miraculous work and you marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision," not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man's whole body well on the Sabbath?" Now, follow the flow of his thought here. "You're upset with me because I healed a man's body on the Sabbath day. It bothers you that I did that. In fact, it bothers you so much you're ready to kill me. You have branded me a lawbreaker because I healed a man's broken body on your holy day. But now let me show you how you don't even understand God's law, and you're certainly not doing his will." And he pulls an example very familiar to them, having to do with their practice of circumcising a child on the eighth day, even when that day fell on the Sabbath. So stay with me. It's a little involved, but he makes a great point here. Again, verse 22. "Moses gave you circumcision." Actually, it was from Abraham, but they know that. "And you circumcise a man," or actually an infant, a baby boy, "on the Sabbath." There was a problem that they had to work through legally. The situation was that there were two commands of God in the Old Testament that seemed to contradict. There was, first of all, the law of the Sabbath, which said, "Rest from all work on the Sabbath. Don't do any work of any kind." But then there was another law, the law of circumcision, that said, "Circumcise your newborn son on the eighth day after his birth," Leviticus 12, verse 3. So what do you do if the eighth day of that baby's life falls on the Sabbath? Well, the rabbis had a solution. Circumcision, they said, was so important as a sign of Israel's covenant that its priority overrides the law of the Sabbath. The Mishnah, which is the Jewish tradition of interpretation, says, so great is circumcision that it overrides even the rigor of the Sabbath. And so they had reason that welcoming this baby into Israel's covenant, which is what circumcision did in the Old Testament, that that mattered more than keeping the technicality of the Sabbath day. And in fact, when they circumcised a baby boy like this, they called it perfecting him. Because they're doing him good. They're bringing him physically into the covenant. And so they saw circumcision on that day as a necessary good work to bring spiritual wholeness to that little baby's body. Now, if the baby had been old enough to talk, he might have said, what do you mean wholeness? That's not giving me wholeness. But that's how they saw it. It was a good work bringing wholeness to this little body. Therefore, it outweighed the keeping of the Sabbath. And Jesus takes their argument and he turns it around on them. Verse 23, if on the Sabbath day a baby receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made the man's whole body? Well, you see his argument? From the less to the greater. If it's good to perfect that little bitty bit of the baby's body on the Sabbath, if that's good, why are you angry because I perfected the whole of a man's body on the Sabbath? Follow? If it's good to fix that little bitty part of the baby's body on the Sabbath, it must be really good to fix a man's whole body on the Sabbath. And so his point is, it's not keeping a Sabbath rule that matters. It's about keeping God's will on the Sabbath. God's will is that you do good as He commands, no matter what day it is, including the Sabbath. And Jesus will make that same point to a different group. Mark chapter 3, verse 4, He'll say to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill it? You know, what's just happened is basically Jesus has beat them at their own game. But He did it for a very clear reason. He wants them to understand that they, in their legalism, are missing the whole redemptive message of the Bible. God did not give us commands to make us good little law keepers. God gave us commands to show us what good is and to train us in understanding righteousness and our need for righteousness. See, that's why Jesus ends up summing up the whole law with those two commands, right, that you remember. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Put God first in everything. Number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Take whatever God has given you and use it to serve the people around you in His name. And so if they would just stop, I think, for 2 seconds and think about that, they might even begin to see it. The point, he tells them, is not to keep a particular law with legalistic proficiency. The point is to live out God's truth overall so that the whole of your life is shaped by that truth. You see, for us as Christians, what that means is having our lives shaped in conformity with Jesus. Right? So that we keep our eyes not on this law, that law, that law. We keep our eyes on Christ in light of that truth. We watch Him as He lives in obedience to God's revealed will on the pages of Scripture. His life is showing us what that looks like. We follow Him as He expresses love to the broken, compassion to the hurting, forgiveness to the sinning. It is the authority of Jesus in His life and words that sets the pattern for our lives and, oh, by the way, shows us our need for the gospel. Because you can't get to heaven just following His pattern. You'll fail so miserably. Trust me, I've tried. But that pattern shows you what righteousness is. And you see, like Isaiah, your unrighteousness. And then you come to Jesus and he gives you his righteousness. And then you follow him, learning from him what it means to live that righteousness displayed in God's word out in the day-to-day, nitty-gritty living. But it comes back to Jesus. Which brings us into the last point in this passage. And that is then to understand the necessity of righteous judgment and how we live our lives and how we treat other people. The necessity of righteous judgment. Look at verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right or righteous judgment. You see, here's the problem with legalism, one of many. Problem with legalism is it begins with a shallow, Christless view of God's word as a mere rule. A shallow, Christless view of God's word as a mere rule, and then based on that shallow, Christless view, begins to make snap judgments about people and things. It's what they're doing with Jesus, isn't it? Hey, he healed on the Sabbath. He's a lawbreaker. Get the stones ready. There's going to be a killing. He didn't do it the way we're used to. He didn't do it the way we expected. It's time to get rid of him. And yet, listen to what Jesus says. He gives two great commands here. Two commands here that we really need to hear. First command, stop judging based on outward appearances. The assumption is we're already doing that. Verse 24a, don't judge by appearances. Literally, stop judging by the face, by the mere outward glance. And we do that, don't we? We evangelicals are really bad about this. We make up our mind about people and things like that, based on a quick glance, based on often very little information, as if we actually had the power to look in and read their hearts, or as if we even understood where they're coming from and why they said that thing they just said. And based on mere words, based on mere assumptions, we very quickly rush to judgment, often with little information, right? And this runs rampant on social media today. I received a warning recently from someone not connected with our church, but someone who sent me a warning about a faithful brother that I've benefited from for many years. Now, a faithful brother I've benefited from could go astray. But I've been getting a lot of these things lately. Have you? A YouTube video or discernment blog, so-called, exposing some brother's heresy. And again, let me be clear, we should be concerned about heresy. We ought to care very deeply about faithfulness to God's word. Remember where we've already been in this message earlier. But many of these attacks that I'm receiving today are surface level at best, a soundbite taken out of context or an accusation with no real substance. In this case, this particular brother was being accused of being woke, buying into liberalism and critical theory. And by the way, that is a concern. Where someone departs from the faith into a worldly philosophy. And I've addressed this in the past, and I'll address it again. We ought to be concerned about that if it's actually true. If someone is actually compromising the faith, we need to know that. But here's the problem. An accusation is not a fact. A statement taken out of context is not evidence. And I've happened to read this particular brother very thoroughly, and none of what was being implied was true, but it sounded true based on that soundbite, if that's all you had to go on. But it was a surface judgment. Do you understand? Sometimes a faithful brother or sister in Christ manages to say something poorly. I know I've done that. Now, if they're a faithful brother and sister in Christ, they'll continue to judge their statements by Scripture, and at some point they'll come around and say, I erred there. I was wrong about that. But what we have to be aware of, especially in this present climate, is simply jumping on the bandwagon of accusation and dismissal. Beware the rush to judgment. Understand, it is sinful. It is wicked. And oh, by the way, it's also foolish. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right, until the other comes and examines him." Many times we hear something and that sounds right. It's all we've got, have to go on. But then we need to investigate. We need to actually talk to the brother if possible. Actually read that brother or sister if possible. Not just the soundbite, but what they're actually saying and teaching. Beware of jumping on the bandwagon of accusation and dismissal based on a YouTube video or a blog post. We are called to speak the truth in love. Truth, truth, yes. But with love and discerning patience. Another example I'll give you. I'm reading the history of the early church right now. Actually, pretty exciting stuff. And I'm in the 3rd century. And one of the things that happened in the 3rd century was there was a true heresy that was racking the church called Arianism, the denial of the deity of Christ, the denial of the Trinity. But as Arianism began to take hold and the church began to debate it and worry about it, what happened is two sides of the church that were orthodox, that were committed to the truth, but were separated by miles, so they said things a little differently, began to war with each other. And the ones that were called the followers of Nicene and the ones that were followers of Origen began to battle each other and anathematize each other and rip the church to shreds. And the church was dragged through the tar for nearly 100 years. Until they finally worked through it and they began talking again and they said, "Oh, I think we misunderstood you. Oh, we didn't realize what you were saying. We thought you were saying this, or we thought you were saying..." And I'm so glad we don't do that today. Which brings us to the second part of the command. This is a couplet, two commands side by side. The first one says, stop judging based on mere appearances. The second then says, but do judge with righteous judgment. Do judge with righteous judgment. Now, this word judge means to distinguish between two things. And we must do that. We must distinguish between truth and error, between righteousness and unrighteousness, between holiness and unholiness. And so notice that this verse is a much needed antidote to what may very well be the most misquoted verse in the New Testament these days. You know what that is? Matthew 7:1, judge not lest you be judged, which people today tend to think means don't ever make any judgment of any kind. Don't ever call sin, sin. Well, that's not what this means. What Matthew 7:1 means is don't judge based on you. Don't judge based on your prejudices. Don't judge based on your surface level assumptions. Don't judge at a glance, or basically what we've been saying here, don't judge from surface appearances. Rather, be careful to discern righteously. Well, how do you do that? Well, it goes back to Jesus. Ultimately, Christ alone is the only one qualified to make such judgments. John 5:22, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So we go to Christ and we listen to His Word. And we let Him evaluate the situation and the teaching of that person. I mean, ultimately that's His job, not ours. We follow Him, not our own proclivities. And again, understand, we must discern evil from truth. But we follow Christ not only in discerning that truth, but also in learning how to respond to it. And following Christ, that means with truth, but also with grace and with love. Let me give you an example. Jesus is actually quoting part of a verse here. The verse that He is probably quoting is Zechariah 7:9. So let me read the whole verse. Zechariah 7:9 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another." This is a parallel statement. So the true judgment is anchored to the showing of mercy and kindness to one another. So the judgment is to be applied following Jesus anchored to kindness and mercy with Christ-like redemptive purposes in mind. And so our goal, and please hear this, Lord, let me be heard correctly. Our goal is not just to write people off. We don't need a Christian version of cancel culture. We are a redemptive community of gospel grace, holding out hope to sinners. And yes, that category of sinners includes us. And so when we find sin and error, yes, we recognize it, but we don't reach for the stones. Right? That's Old Testament. We go to Christ. And we point them to Christ. And we plead with them for Christ. We warn people where there's error, but we don't attack the person. We don't rip into the person. We don't try to destroy the person, because our goal is redemptive. Our goal is to help people see Christ and come to know God through Christ. And so, yes, love the truth. Love the Word. Be shaped by the Word. Everything Jesus says, believe it and obey it. Have your life oriented to it. But because of that Word, then love others. And keep holding the gospel of salvation out to them. Keep holding redemption out to them. Stop the rush to judgment, to actually hear what they're saying and to hear it charitably and to try to understand why this brother or sister is saying that thing the way they are. And there may be an error there that needs to be confronted. Hopefully you can do so in love, or it may be that you just didn't hear them. And somebody says, well, that's hard. You bet it's hard. In fact, it's more than you can do. It's much easier just to have this, cut them off, have nothing to do with them, just my little group. You know what happens in the long run? That little group gets smaller, smaller, and smaller. Because now if I'm judging by myself, I'm also bringing my errors in, my assumptions in, my misunderstandings in. And the standard is no longer Jesus, the standard is me. The minute the standard becomes you, you're in such trouble. I'm in such trouble. So we come to the Word, we cling to the Word, we follow Jesus, and we take what Jesus shows us and we apply it with gospel grace and patience, seeking the redemption of all those He puts in front of us. And so, Lord, would You help us do this very hard thing? Would You help us, first of all, begin with an absolute faithfulness to You in Your Word. Lord, that we, oh how I pray this, would be preserved from going astray by following teachers who teach only out of themselves, or who have an axe to grind, or a party to promote. And Lord, we know we're weak. We can be led astray unless our eyes are fixed solidly on Jesus, taking You at Your Word, being shaped by that Word in all we think, act, and do, we can go astray. But then, Lord, as we follow Jesus, preserve us from that narrow judgmentalness that arises from being more concerned about the keeping of a particular law rather than the being shaped by that righteousness that law was meant to reveal. Lord, teach us what it means to follow Jesus in full and to understand the Word as His Word for our good and blessing, leading us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And then, Lord, help us to be wise in not rushing to judgment with surface glances, but instead exercising righteous judgment based on Christ in His Word with the redemptive purpose of the gospel in the forefront. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.